The book of James in chapter 2, James chapter 2. So the subject for this evening before our Q&A is what makes an assembly approachable. We're going to get a little bit more into mental health in this particular subject area. But more than that, maybe, or at least before that, I want to help us come to a place in our minds and in our hearts where we are ready to embrace those of us that struggle with mental health, with other problems. And I think this is helpfully illustrated for us in the problem that's identified in James chapter 2, verse 1. Reading from the ESV again this time. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, notice again we come back to the topic of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want to talk about how the life of faith is an impartial life. We did conclude our last session with the realization that we are really just called to live a life of faith in God. Faith that we are who he says we are. And that our worth is as he describes it to be. So we live authentically and we live vulnerably because our worth is not in appearing to be something, but because we are found in someone. Now, verse 1 is a little bit obscure, possibly in the King James, but there's a clear transition from faith to fairness in this verse. When he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if our assemblies are going to be approachable, like if we're going to make them approachable, we need to hold the faith. And in this context, the faith is a reference to the body of Christian truth, all the things that we believe, the New Testament doctrines. Holding on to truth gives us an anchor in the midst of uncertainty. Now, when you're dealing with other people, especially with people that are struggling, you're going to have uncertainty. That's why this verse becomes important. We need to hold the faith in uncertainty. You might have quite a bit of uncertainty. And so then basically either what we'll do is we're going to filter the people so that they're all people that we're comfortable with, that we're working with. That's one way to reduce the uncertainty. Or we need to learn to live by holding the faith, meaning we accept people, as this passage is teaching, we accept them equally without judging, and we thereby embrace the uncertainty that's involved in that. This latter approach is going to create a much more approachable assembly for a wider variety of people because you don't require anything more of people than what God requires of them. What do I mean by approachable? Well, I just mean that your assembly is a place where I can go and be authentic without being judged. Which is why we read James 2, because James is concerned with this issue as well. There's rich people and there's poor people coming, and they're getting different treatment. They're being valued based on their socioeconomic status. Now, by way of application, I want to apply this to human brokenness. So instead of talking about wealth, think about emotional well-being. Do we treat people that have it all together differently than we treat people that are struggling? Do we value one and promote one while the other we distance, or we say, well, you just sit over here on the sideline, and we really sideline them? That's the sin of partiality. And verse 4 in chapter 2 highlights the issue. Have you made distinctions among yourselves? So we become judges, like this is saying. We become judges with evil thoughts when we appraise and evaluate and accept people by carnal standards instead of seeing them as Christ does. And when we start doing this kind of judging, as James says, we put ourselves in the position of judges. Now remember that in the local assembly, there is no judiciary office. There's overseers. There's deacons. We also have people that serve in deacon roles, Sunday school teachers, that kind of thing. But there's no position of judge in an assembly. And sometimes we really need to remember that. And James is pointing out that not only are we quick to judge, but we're actually very quick to do that by carnal standards, or by adding standards on top of what God requires of people. And when we value people differently than Christ, we sin. That's the clear message, the convicting challenge of this passage that should bring us to our knees before God, to ask Him to help us see other people, whatever condition they're in, the way He does. Note, please, in chapter 2, then, as we looked at this, and the poor and the rich, that it's not, the problem is not that somebody got recognized as poor and someone got recognized as rich. The problem is the worth, the value that's assigned to these people. That's not the same as the value that God assigns to them. God sees all of us equally, as created in His image. And granted, we are all equally sinful before God, morally bankrupt. It's fair to say that we're not all equally broken. Some of us are more broken than others. And so we can see, yes, there's rich and there's poor. But the treatment, the care, the concern should be the same. The valuation, the worth placed on them should be the same. So look at verse 6 then. He says, you have despised the poor one. You've despised the poor one. You can contrast that to verse 1 where James, or the Lord Jesus, is the glory. Basically, he's saying that you would also have despised the Lord on the basis of how you assign worth. It's always a good question to ask. If the Lord Jesus walked into your assembly, where would you seat Him? What assumptions do you make about what He would look like when He walked in here? We need to value people created in the image of God equally, and not demean their value when there's, especially when there's a visible or a tangible disability. And what we learn then from this is that we need the poor. We need the poor. And the poor have worth that is equal to the rich. Not only do they have worth, but they actually have incredible value to us. Look at what verse 5 says. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? I want to tell you something I was sharing with my brother just over the meal break there, that you'll be enriched most by the poor, not by the wealthy. That's a counterintuitive statement, isn't it? You'll be enriched. That's a statement of wealth. You'll be enriched most by the poor, not by the wealthy. That's why God has chosen the poor. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and down. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chose the weak, the poor, the foolish. Let's do the same. Let's do the same. Follow his example, right? So really, when I'm saying we need the poor, I should have been saying that we always, also as part of this, though, is we have to recognize our own poverty, too. Our own poverty as well. You may have material wealth. You may have success. You may have a warm, positive family or marriage. You may have strong mental health. But if I have learned one thing, nobody has it all. And not only that, but for those of us that are particularly blessed and we have a lighter load on these things in life, you don't need to have like survivor guilt. Like you feel like it should have been worse for you and you feel bad for what you enjoy. We need people like you in our assemblies that can show us true north, like what healthy relationships look like, what healthy mothering, healthy fathering looks like. And God has brought you there for that purpose. But we have to also embrace the poor and recognize that apart from God, you and I are nothing, and apart from him, you and I have nothing. Again, Romans 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. You go further down that same chapter. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And this was the example of Christ here on earth. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And when he gave the illustration of how to expand the kingdom of God, the rich would not come, so he sends out the invite to the poor and crippled and blind and lame, and he has a feast. Why does God want us down low? Why does he want us embracing the poor? It's because it is the poor who are rich in faith. You know, when all external vestiges of worth are stripped away and you have nothing left, you can still be rich in faith. That's a wonderful thing. And I never expected this when I went into counseling, but one of the most delightful surprises is that in the most wounded, broken people of this world, you do find incredible wealth. They're rich in faith, the ones that are believers, and they share that with you. They can't resort to the distractions of materialism or what society calls success. And so they become incredibly resilient and resourceful and overcome astounding challenges that those of us with more protected backgrounds would just flounder in. But their suffering, when you talk to them and you embrace them and you come near to them, their suffering tests and refines you and I. In their context, a trite, simplistic theology doesn't work. Cheap Christian platitudes, take two verses and call me in the morning, doesn't work. Try reading and praying more, doesn't work. They don't work in their context. The poor will test your truth in the extremes of human suffering. And that's a good test to go through. They'll burn up the dross. They'll prove what is real and true. And again, I think this is why that they are described here as being rich in faith. Their suffering refines the things that we try to teach, that we try to tell others. And so that is why we need the poor. It's fascinating how this need for embracing or recognizing the reality of poverty is captured in the description of the Laodicean church that describes our age. He says, you say I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And the Lord says, I counsel of you to buy of me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may not see. Do you see the flow there in that verse? We think that we are one way. We think maybe that we're rich, that we're doing well, or that there's worth found in being the best group of Christians around. And if I could just paraphrase that little verse in Revelation 3 a little bit. Listen, You say, I am rich in truth. I have prospered in the gospel and in gathering properly. And I need nothing from anyone else, especially not the evangelical world. It's all right here in the gospel halls, not realizing that you're actually wretched, poor, blind, pitiable, naked. We're not as great as we think we are. This is Christ's assessment of us. You are wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, naked. And what does he say? Buy of me gold tried in the fire. So while we think of the poor out there, maybe what we need to begin to understand is that the poorness is found in here. And that the troubles are not troubles out there, but there are troubles in here that we ought to face. What is the answer? Again, buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is that? That is divine truth hammered out on the anvil of human suffering. And this is why we need to not only acknowledge that we are poor, but to embrace those who suffer with addiction, with mental illness, with broken marriages, because this is the only way to try the truth that we hold so dear. It has to be tried in the fire. If your theology doesn't work in the extremes of life, then your theology is no good. It has to be tested. Those of you here today who have been through major trials, you know what I speak of. There was the truth that you used to believe. And I'm not talking about a major departure from Christian faith. I'm just talking about proving things. And maybe you had proved that truth in theory, but in the trial, now your faith was being proved in the crucible of suffering, and it changed. It was refined. The fluff burned off. The dross consumed. It was purified. And nobody is going to refine your theology or mine as much as those, or as carefully as those, who are suffering. But if we avoid suffering and avoid suffering people, our truth really actually ends up only having the value of that imitation Gucci purse that you bought in Mexico, or that $10 Rolex that you picked up in Jamaica. It's not proven. It's not real. It looks shiny and impressive, but it's really just worthless. And so I want to appeal to you on the teaching of the Word of God and from the example of Christ himself to embrace the poor. And I not only need you to do this because it's what God requires of you, but there's probably some selfish motive here too. Because I am wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I'm asking you to embrace me the way I am. Could you do that? Would you do that? The willingness to embrace the poor in spirit is central to becoming an approachable assembly. And what makes an assembly approachable is when that assembly figures out that they themselves are in this condition, that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. When they recognize that they need the poor among them in order to shape a robust biblical theology. When they recognize they need to be stretched to love like Christ, because it is going to stretch you. When they realize that the comfort of having it all together as a group is pretty much the kiss of death for their future as an assembly. When they realize that faith is refined in suffering, so they pursue suffering people in order to be refined themselves. Remember again, God loves to dwell in two places. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who's of a contrite, a crushed, suffering, a lowly spirit. This is an assembly that has open arms for the lost. And in this place, the heart of the assembly reflects the heart of God himself. A heart of love. God is love. Amazing. So I want to talk a little bit about being born again. I hope you found that challenging. But I want to be practical too, because there's a lot of stigma around mental illness, around things like abuse and broken marriages and family cutoffs. And I realize I'm asking you to be approachable in a world that's broken. But we have to be prepared to handle this correctly. And I want to give you a little bit of a framework for that, but I need to bust a myth first. And again, please take all of what I'm about to say and keep it in its context of what I'm saying. Getting born again fixes almost nothing. Now you know why I need you to keep this in context. Getting born again fixes almost nothing. So just hear me out, okay? Don't blow the gasket yet. Now, I'm not in any way wanting to diminish the work of salvation, but allow me that phrase for a moment. For too long, we've been presenting something like a prosperity gospel in very subtle ways. You know, we maybe take a look at some poor woman, and again, pardon my language here, Eva, but some poor woman bringing her daughter to our Sunday school. We get to know them. We begin to see generational patterns of abuse that's in the family, addiction, dependency on the state for support. And when we get overwhelmed by the magnitude of challenges in her life, we start to say things like, what she really needs is to get saved. Only the Lord can help her. And you know what? She desperately needs to get saved. So does your kid and mine. So she gets saved, genuinely so. Things go well for a while. Then she falls off the wagon. And then we say, well, I wonder if she really ever had the matter, the root of the matter. This kind of thinking is based on some version of the prosperity gospel because we end up concluding the same thing if they don't maintain the Christian walk. Well, they must not have been saved. They must not have been saved. They didn't prosper, so they can't be saved. I do this too. Again, no judgment here. It gets into our thinking very subtly. And that's why I said getting born again fixes almost nothing. But if she did get saved, when she's glorified at the moment she's united with Christ through resurrection, then all of her sanctification, her healing, and her freedom from sin, all those things will then be complete when she's united with Christ. So, drink in this next statement. The salvation that is found in Christ, the salvation that is found in Christ ultimately meets all of the needs of the human predicament and more. Total, utter effectiveness in the work of Christ. Nothing deficient. Oh yes, I do actually believe in the power of the gospel, but I think what happens is we just get our timing wrong. Because what I'm saying is that when this lady gets saved, you're going to need a much more robust strategy than just getting her into a skirt or a dress and getting a hat on her head and getting a KJV in her hand and giving her a ride to meeting. Part of being approachable is not only acknowledging our own poverty and then embracing the other poor, but also figuring out how to help them find healing, to make the gospel take traction in their lives as believers with the real problems that they are facing. And people who are struggling will approach people who are relevant. You'll be relevant when you're showing love, when you're showing safety, when you're genuine. People approach people who are relevant and who can help them. They'll stay with you. They won't fall off the wagon. So really, I think what I'm saying is not wanting at all to take anything away from the gospel, but to ask all of us here to really start to work on how can we make the gospel take hold not only in our own lives, but in the lives of people that are really struggling. How can we really make it work? That's hard to do. It's hard work. Now, part of this, what we're going to have to do is to educate ourselves in this. And again, let me divert to a problem for a moment of things that get us into hot water. We put believers... with mental health problems into an impossible situation when we tell them to turn to Scripture to solve their problems. It's a double bind. The double bind is, on one hand, they can't get the answers that they need there. They can't find them. And on the other hand, they're going to feel like they're heretics to turn around and come back to you and say, okay, I tried the Bible and it didn't work. Now what do I do? So they're not going to say that. So we really end up just silencing them and disempowering them. This is one way that, like the Pharisees did, we put burdens on people's shoulders, but we don't lift a finger to help them. The problem when we do this is that we're making a claim that the Bible does not make for itself. The Bible does not make the claim for itself. And please, I would, you know, if you've been studying your Bible for a long time, I would appreciate your feedback on this. I think I'm right, but I haven't had a lot of chance to hammer this out with folks. We're making a claim the Bible does not make for itself. The Bible does not make the claim that it's the cure-all source book for any human ailment. And again, don't mistake me. I've been studying the Bible actually twice as long as I've been studying psychology. It is the living, breathing Word of God, and it transforms lives. People find salvation in Scripture. They find comfort. They find healing in Scriptures. But why is it that you can break any bone in your body or any organ and happily go to secular resources, medicine, physiotherapy, pharmacology, but as soon as your mind or heart is broken, you're only allowed to use the Bible? Why is that? The Bible doesn't require of that. Why do we require it of ourselves? So to process this carefully, because we need to be careful where we get truth from, we have to understand that there are two places that God reveals truth, and He is the source for both of those places. First, in the Bible, God has provided all that we need in order to enter into a relationship with Him and be sustained and nurtured spiritually while we live here on earth. In this way, this book is God's special revelation to humankind. Now that's a theological term, special revelation. Special revelation is the way that God speaks to us through His own words. In past times, it was by prophets and by signs and by wonders. Today, He speaks to us through His Word, the Bible, through the Bible. This book is how God reveals Himself to us. And in this Bible, though, God has also told us that He reveals knowledge not only in Scripture, but that He also reveals knowledge in creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And this means that through the study of the created world, God reveals other truth. This is called general revelation. So whereas our Bible and the study of it is special revelation from God, when we study nature, that is called general revelation. Because it is revealed to all humankind, generally and in a general way. It's the other place that God reveals His truth. Now, God reveals truth from this other source, but know this, that that source must always submit to this, to special revelation. But truth is revealed in creation that's not explicitly articulated inside of our Bibles. Let me give you an example. In 1928, in the UK, a man called Professor Fleming got back from a holiday. He was a microbiologist, I think. Or he was studying microbiology anyways. I don't know what his actual title was. He walked into his lab to clean things up after his holiday, and in one petri dish, a little dish of where there's some fluid and stuff growing, he noticed that there was a blob of mold growing in that petri dish, and around where that mold was growing, the Staphylococcus bacteria was not growing. It's as if the mold was inhibiting the growth of the bacteria. Turns out, the mold was a rare strain of Penicillium notatum. This is where we get penicillin from. And what he discovered that day was antibiotics. So now humans, a man, I believe unsaved, studying nature, learn that we could cure a human problem, infections, using antibiotics. General revelation held that truth. He discovered it. Remember, this is general revelation, but it's also God's truth. And I believe that this applies to everything from the study of gravity and physics to astronomy to biology to medicine to modern psychology. Now, again, I'll say this, that special revelation always trumps general revelation. This is divinely inspired. General revelation is revealed to all people. So then now you have fallible people studying things. They're recording things. They're also interpreting data through their own worldview, which may be humanistic and godless, or it may also be Christian. So sometimes we need to know who we're reading data from or results or conclusions from. But when researchers began to study humans and how they interact and what happens inside their brains in certain situations, or how their brains are shaped by certain life experiences and so on, then they gleaned from God's truth in general revelation effective ways to help people overcome mental and relational difficulties. And I just say this because we need to know that most of the anti-psychology sentiment that's in Christianity, it stems from a reaction to the early fathers of psychology, Freud, Jung, and so on. And there was little scientific rigor in the methods that those men used, a great deal of speculation. And consequently, honestly, if you look at it, a lot of nonsense followed. There's still people that appreciate, and there are still some good things that they come out with. It was Freud who presented the concept of the talking cure. And you already know about this concept. You go talk to someone about your problem, you feel better. That's an observation from human nature. Anyone who's married will know very well how effective that is and what a lovely thing it is. Well, that came or is documented by Freud. It didn't come from him. It was given to us by God. And where I'm going with all this is that it would take a month of these weekend sessions to brief you on all the possible mental illnesses that you might come across in an assembly, and all the kinds of relational and interpersonal issues that we could run into. So I want to encourage you to educate yourselves for the issues that are relevant to your families, to your assemblies, to the people that you care for. And fortunately now, in many areas, there are books written by Christian authors that can be referred to. Some are specific to certain issues, others are more broad in their scope. One example of a great book, it's from the 90s, but it still has lots of good stuff in it, is the Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling. Same Baker Publishing Company that publishes so many good commentaries. Every oversight should probably have a copy of the Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling, just a place to look stuff up. In other cases, if there is no Christian resource available, remember that the truth is still God's truth. You can refer to secular resources, but you're going to have to use discernment. You need to eat the meat, spit out the bones. Don't just take it all hook, line, and sinker. Filter. Take what they're saying. Hold it up against what you know from the Word of God. But there is truth revealed to unsaved people in general revelation. If you aren't sure what to read, you can ask men like Dr. Higgins, or Christian therapists, or preachers that have studied in the field, or overseers, whatever. My email, send me an email. I'm happy to recommend useful resources too. But one of the most important steps towards reducing stigma and figuring out how to relate to and help other people who are struggling is to educate ourselves. If you're going to say the only book that you're allowed to refer to is this book, you're cutting yourself off from a lot of God's truth. Again, this book takes priority. It takes precedence. It's living. Nothing else out there is a living document. The Spirit illuminates through this book, but God also reveals His truth in creation. He also reveals His truth in creation. So we need to learn from that, and we can learn from that how to help others. And by the way, when you're doing this, when people come to you, you need to engage. You need to engage. We can't just blow people off by telling them that they need to read and pray more. That's just a cheap dismissal. It's not helpful. It makes them resent Christianity, makes them resent leaders. We need to sit, to listen, understand, be willing to shepherd, learn, study, walk with them, all these things. So let's talk about how to approach various issues. I want to talk about mental health, first of all. And this will answer some of the questions that we're going to have in the Q&A session, I think. Mental health should always be considered in like a very kind of full spectrum, what we call a biopsychosocial and spiritual context. Now, let me just unpack that. When we gravitate towards books about spiritual depression and hide behind simple solutions like reading and praying, we fail to recognize how complex mental health issues can be. They actually do studies on like genetic studies. They do twin studies where twins grow up together. They do twin studies where twins are separated at birth, and they look and they try to figure out, well, is it nature? Is it nurture? What's going on? Why do people have, some people get depression and some don't? Many disorders, like major depressive disorder, are at least somewhat influenced by genetic predisposition, at least the possibility of a genetic vulnerability. But that's not all of it. As brain research has exploded over the last few years, we're starting to understand the deeper roles that brain structure and also that neurochemistry play in mental health. But there's also been concrete links established to childhood experiences, childhood abuse, and you look at what happens to that person later on in life. You even get some, just brings to mind some very bizarre studies that can't happen anymore because they're not ethical. Like in Romania, I think in the 40s it was, they took an orphanage and they held the one group of babies in their arms for an hour every day. And the other group, they left them in their cribs, which was the normal practice at the time. And the group that were held for every day, all of them completed their education. One of them had, one out of 16, it was a fairly small sample size, but one of them ended up incarcerated or had alcoholism or something. But they got married, got jobs, raised kids, were contributing to society. The unheld group of babies, like there was, all of them were basically disaster stories. Suicide, incarceration, addiction, dysfunction. We can learn from that, right? And that just shows like how something that happens during childhood can be such a huge determinant of how we come out as adults. Some kinds of disorders are higher in certain populations of people. That may be because of race. It may be because of the cultural environment, cultural factors. And so when I say biopsychosocial, it could be biology, it could be psychology, it could be social, it could be spiritual. It can be all these different things. So simple doesn't work, unfortunately. We humans are so complex. We know that there can be a spiritual component to disorders as well. There's a question related to this. Depression is not just a spiritual matter, but spirituality can be a part of it. The Bible doesn't make any claim that mental health issues are rooted in spiritual inadequacy. So neither should we. And actually, great men of God show symptoms of depression. You see this in our Bible. Suicidal ideation, that's Elijah. Phobias, marriage problems, all, that's David, while being very much in touch with God. Does the Lord ever make the claim that if you get closer to Him, your symptoms of depression will go away? Does He make that claim? We do need to choose joy. We do need to choose joy. But older believers will often tell you it's in the deepest trials, in the saddest moments with their accompanying grief and sorrow that they felt closest to the Lord. Let's put unrealistic expectations or not put them on ourselves. So we can have all these different contributing factors. And so I was thinking to myself, well, how, well, there's people here that want to help others that are struggling. How do I help them with that? You have to operate within the scope of your own ability when helping someone who has a mental health issue. And you might be able to do far more for that person than you think you can at first glance. Be a brother to them in the Lord. Be a sister to them in the Lord. The potential just in that loving relationship is incredible. But be willing to refer them to a professional. If they're not working through their issue on their own, if they want to get unstuck. And then when you refer them out to someone, don't abandon them to that professional, but stick with them. Walk with them in love, as we've already said today. Do little things. Send them an inspiring verse. Maybe some image off your phone. Text them. Give them a quick call. Show them some interest, some encouragement. Listen to them. Make a little, some of you are givers or you're kind of action people, make them a little care package. Support their family members too. They need help. But much of the time, we just need to educate ourselves on the options that are available and then give or present those options to folks who are struggling and who want help. For example, someone with panic attacks, they definitely should go to a family doctor to see that, make sure there's no underlying medical issues in their cardiopulmonary system. They're often concerned about this. In some cases, maybe they should also ask their family doctor about medication, and I'll talk about meds in a moment. You may also want to know that anxiety disorders all respond very, very well to psychotherapy. One common, well-established approach is cognitive behavioral therapy. There are websites like Theravive or Psychology Today that help you find local therapists, and many of them allow you to filter your search so you're only pulling Christian therapists. Sometimes when folks are looking for a therapist, I tell them, call the largest Baptist church in your area. Ask the pastoral staff there. Who do you refer people to for counseling? And of course, you can also, as part of all of these things, suggest a study of Philippians 4, where it talks about being anxious for nothing and be willing to hammer out that reality in their lives. Don't just chip the verse at them and walk away, but figure out, like, how are we going to make this work for you? How does this translate into your life? Can we figure this out together? That's one kind of whole spectrum, mental health. Use a doctor, use a psychotherapist, use spiritual resources. With more severe disorders like bipolar, like schizophrenia, you'll want to pursue psychiatric expertise. Some of those will involve just finding the best pharmacological management of the symptoms of those disorders. Some people you'll have to carry, you'll have to walk with for a lifetime. Not everything can be fixed in this world. Everything will be fixed. Not everything can be fixed here. Some disorders, then, you might walk with folks for a number of months until there's recovery. Others, you'll walk beside them for a lifetime. And God will bless you for that. And they'll be a blessing to you. You'll probably get more from them than they will from you. That's okay. Let me talk about antidepressants or meds for a moment, because this is still a question coming up for believers. Is it wrong to take meds? And then there's the secondary questions like, who am I on meds? Or who will I be when I come off meds? Will this medicine change my personality? Will I get addicted? Will I become dependent? It's not wrong to take medications for mental health any more than it's wrong to take medication for physical health. It's not. I've been on bupropion myself, another med, I can't remember what it's called, when I was experiencing persistent depressive disorder. It used to be called dysthymia. That's a chronic, low-grade depression. Never had suicidal thoughts. I could always get out of bed and go to work, but I lived in a gloom for years. I missed a lot of my kids. Baby years going up through that. That's hard. It's a loss. Depression costs us something. But my wife got me to the doctor. I thought, maybe I was going bald early. I had some kind of a thyroid problem. It turns out I was going bald early and I didn't have a thyroid problem. And he started asking, he did the back inventory on me before I realized what was happening. I was like, wow. And I started on meds. Just think of them as something, they don't change your personality. They just help you get your nose above water so you can start to breathe again, get some hope, start exploring options, start functioning a little better in life. You know, in some kind of disorders, like I said, like schizophrenia maybe, or some versions of bipolar, you need a lifetime of dosage management so that you can be a stable, caring presence in your family. On the cautionary side, and just based on a chat I had with someone here too, like, just have to watch a little bit. Canada, America, like, we like to throw pills at people too, right? So it's not always all about the pill. And a lot of doctors are only trained to think on that level, but you understand that we are body, soul, and spirit. The pill's going to help the body to make room for the soul and spirit to get more air, but we can take care of the other parts as well in other ways. And if you're in this situation where you have these things, you know, it can be a huge gift to give to your family, to commit to doing the ongoing work that you need to do in order to be consistently present and available to your loved ones. That's a huge gift to give your family. As far as addiction or dependencies and side effects from meds, those kinds of things, you got to talk to your family doctor about whatever it is they're asking you to take. But I'll give you one rule of thumb for depression, certainly for some kinds of anxiety, probably extends to other mental health problems, that treating the issue with meds is generally as equally effective as treating it with psychotherapy. Meds only, psychotherapy only, in effectiveness, generally. But you have the best recovery rates. They're actually higher when you do both together. Depends whether you can afford both together. Sometimes the meds are really only treating a symptom of the problem. Psychotherapy can help get to root issues. With a good therapist, you can take you to a place where Christ can heal. You can see the parts of you that are broken. You can bring those to Christ for healing. My preferred strategy, which I like to recommend, especially for moderate to severe cases, is to start with seeing your family doctor Or a psychiatrist, get on meds so that you create some immediate gains, you can clear some headspace, and then find a good therapist and settle in for weekly visits so you can get to the underlying issues. Not all mental illnesses do have underlying psychological issues. Sometimes mental health issues just come from brain trauma, from a reaction to a certain drug or something that you were allergic to, but many do. So this means you have to ask the right kind of professional about your situation. Let's talk for a moment about trauma. A lot of the psychological distress that we incur has little to do with mental health issues at the core. Although mental health may be one symptom of the problem. For example, there's a lot of undiagnosed PTSD in our world. A bad car accident, a series of small but impactful traumatic experiences, even something like a childhood hospitalization can create symptoms of trauma. Now, technically, PTSD or post-traumatic stress disorder is a mental disorder in its own rights. But for anything that's trauma-related, trauma happens when we experience too much, too fast, too quick in our lives, too soon. And we get overwhelmed, and our body parks part of the terror in our brains, and it never comes back to it and reintegrates that into our thinking, so that when we find ourselves in other situations, some trigger strikes at that stored memory in our brain, and it prompts a reaction that's far greater than the circumstance calls for. It's like the war vet comes back from Iraq, and he's sitting in the restaurant where it's perfectly safe, and a car backfires outside, and all of a sudden he's under the table. It's not an appropriate response for the situation. But in the context of his trauma being triggered, it makes perfect sense why he would do that. It makes perfect sense. But until that trauma, that underlying trauma, is healed and integrated, those triggers will continue. Trauma is stored in the brain. It's also stored in the body. It has to be treated what we call somatically, by helping the person take the fragmented memories and then make sense of them in a safe, holding context, a therapeutic context. There's a number of effective ways to do this. There are some meds that are just starting to come out that may actually promote the healing of trauma medicinally, which is incredible if that becomes available. But for techniques, many people have heard of EMDR, moving the fingers, OEI, brain spotting, somatic experiencing. There's all these things. There's other ways that work as well. Things like physical exercise can be helpful, relaxation, prayer when it's used meditatively, not in an Eastern way, but just in focusing in, being quiet before God and grounding oneself in the presence of God and in the present, is also very useful. So as a brother or a sister in Christ walking with someone through trauma, you can help them a lot by engaging with them in calming prayer, helping them to really ground themselves in the peace of God, noticing things that trigger them and creating a little bit of distance between them and those triggers, and learning to calm themselves. Go with them to a fitness class. Drive them to a massage therapist. Show them compassion. Teach them self-compassion. These are all good things that help us to heal from trauma. And then there's relational help, relational issues. If you are going to be working with distress in families and in marriages, it really helps if you can understand attachment theory. And again, I mentioned that earlier. It was documented first by a guy called John Bowlby. If you want to see a very stark example of attachment theory in action, just Google or look up on YouTube, Still Face Experiment. And it's this shocking video of a mom. And with her child, she's interacting, and then she just stops, and she goes quiet. And pretty shortly, the baby starts to get triggered and just really scream out in terror and reach for its mom, his or her mom. And it just highlights the importance that caregivers play in being reflective to us. Attachment is the science of love. And we learn from attachment that how we relate to one another as adults is informed as by how our parents related to us as children. And attachment really, in so many ways, it boils down to the dilemma between fear and love. Am I safe with you? Can I trust that you will be available for me when I need you? And 1 John 4:18 captures the essence of attachment theory. when it says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It helps if you can read a little bit about attachment theory. The best book that I know right now for Christians on marriage, when you're trying to correct a marriage where you've got into a negative pattern with each other, is called Created for Connection. Created for Connection. It's a good book for overseers, for friends to give to others, for us to read if we need it. Susan Johnson and Kenneth Sanderfer wrote that book. Another area I see us struggling frequently with is how to respond to abusive marriages. That's a huge relational issue in a marriage when it's there. One of the most common things we want to know is, did he hit you? As if that's the qualifier for an abusive marriage. But know this, please, that the most deeply devastating aspect of abuse are the words said and the emotional devastation caused by the psychological manipulation. Let me qualify that by saying that if you encounter someone at risk of physical harm, you do need to check your state laws, but you likely have a legal responsibility to report that to the police or family services if somebody is in danger physically. If there's no physical abuse, the best course of action is to pursue therapeutic separation. Not popular. But get her to an emotionally safe place. Empower her. Have him join a batterers program. Observe to see if he's able to change his beliefs about women. And if it's safe, she can choose to re-engage with him. That's something to consider as well. An excellent book on this is Lundy Bancroft's book, Inside the Minds of Angry and Controlling Men. It's not a Christian book. There's a few curse words in there. But I don't know of a Christian resource of equal caliber. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. When Love Hurts is another great book. I've consulted with one of the authors of that work. It's very helpful. This issue is more common than we realize in our gatherings and amongst us. And I think I would recommend, this is Caleb's opinion now, I can't base this on scripture, so I'm not going to shout it out like it's authoritative, but I would recommend that every oversight, one overseer, familiarize themselves with domestic abuse and what that looks like, what the symptoms are and how to respond. It's common enough for that. You will deal with it during your tenure as a shepherd. Then there's addictions. That's a whole topic unto itself. Addictions treatment today very much focuses on the underlying trauma and the root causes, the things that went wrong in that person's life, not as a way to deflect attention from the sin or the problem of the addiction, but to pursue healing at a deeper level so that people don't keep falling off the wagon and taking their hurt to dysfunctional, sinful coping mechanisms. Find a qualified therapist who can help you determine an appropriate level of treatment. If you're walking with someone who's in an addiction and they're seeing a therapist once a week and nothing is changing, just increase the level of care. It's time to look for an inpatient program or an intensive outpatient program. Just increase that level of care as long as they're willing until they break free. And following that, remember that addicts will always be in recovery. I should say we will always be in recovery, to be honest. We need to commit to do the work of maintaining structure and accountability and no secrets for a lifetime. That's the three-legged stool of recovery. Structure, accountability, no secrets. You know, I would say, though, if I could be a part of an assembly that was 100% addicts in recovery, I actually think that would be one of the most amazing places on earth. Addicts in recovery are a huge blessing, because they've learned all about authenticity and vulnerability and love and resilience. They make wonderful shepherds. They make wonderful evangelists. We just have to make sure they don't get addicted to spiritual work. Self-harm. What about self-harm? Changing directions again. This can be very complex. But think of self-harm as a sign of deep emotional distress. It's not just an attention-getting strategy. It may be a cry for help, but only because of the severe internal anguish that it symbolizes. Again, start with a family doctor or a psychotherapist. Follow their advice. The same applies to related behaviors like eating disorders, suicidal thoughts, and so on. And I'll just say, as on the topic of suicide, don't try to handle that on your own. If you're helping someone, call a suicide hotline. Be there for the person. Don't abandon them, but don't just take that all on by yourself. Talk to people who know what to do. Every state in your country, I believe, in every province, or at least nationally, there's a suicide hotline that can be called. Your friendship with someone who's struggling with suicide can save their life. But in their despair, don't let them isolate you or force you into secrecy. Make sure you have support so you can help them or connect them to support. And just walk with them through that. You can, as you're walking with folks that are struggling, ask them if it's okay if you stay in touch with them about what they're experiencing. It's okay to ask, for example, someone with schizophrenia, can I check in with you sometimes just to see how you're doing, if you feel like your thinking's clear? Can I ask you about your meds if you're still taking them? Or someone with severe depression or suicidal thoughts, you can say, what should I be watching out for to know if you're in a risky place with your depression? Is it okay if I ask you how you're doing with your suicidal thoughts? So you're asking permission to ask. That's good. Please, please follow up with people. Follow up. Ask direct questions, or at least ask permission to ask direct questions. That shows them that you're not afraid, that this is not a taboo subject with you, and that you're willing to hear them, to listen to them. And if you're afraid, tell them. That's okay too. I'm a little intimidated by your cutting, because I'm afraid for you, and I don't know how to help you, but can you tell me, like, what can I do to be a good friend for you and help you figure this out? Remember, the number one factor for effective counseling is the relationship that the therapist has with the client. And that tells me that if you, as a believer, are willing to just learn to be there for someone and learn to be with someone, you can be a huge blessing to that person. You can be an influence for good in their life without needing to be a professional, without even needing to know how to help them directly. Just follow the example of the Good Samaritan. Get off your donkey. Offer them what you do have and help them find the right kind of help. Take them to the inn. Well, we are running out of time. So, very briefly, when to refer someone out. Some people we can just walk with ourselves and be a great help to them. But when things just aren't getting better and it's starting to take all of your time and you're getting depleted and they're not changing, it's time to ask for help for sure. It's not wrong to suggest to people, have you talked to your family doctor? It's always a good question. There could be, because any kind of health problem in the mind could find its root in the body somewhere. So it's good to see a doctor. So do that as well. And it's okay to set boundaries on people too. And just say to them, you know what? I know you need help unpacking this, but it would be unethical for me to take that on because I don't know how to do that with you. But I'm not gonna dump you. I'm not leaving you. Let's just find someone who does know how to do that. And I can go with you to the first session if you want. I'll drive you there. Just show care in that way. Show humility to acknowledge that you're not enough. Instead of trying to be the hero and pursuing the self-gratification that comes from rescuing, we can just point them to what they need, to the help that they can get. But remember, don't just throw someone at a resource and abandon them. We need to keep in touch. So this is the topic then. What makes an assembly approachable? Approachable. We began by looking at the need to embrace the poor in spirit. And to follow the example of the Good Samaritan rather than to just walk around difficult cases. Have the right attitude in our hearts that we are the broken and contrite. And we love the broken and contrite. Educate ourselves to reduce stigma. Recognize our own limitations, but be willing to help others to walk with them. May I close again then with the words of Colossians 3, verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.